Pianist this morning, I see. Can you hear me all right? Okay. I came apart here. But I'm back. Just a word of suggestion, as other people come in, be sure to scrunch over and make room for them, if you would. I have a couple additions to the prayer list. One is Rena Drakeford. This is Charlene's aunt. She's just going to be 100 years old next month. And she has COVID. So that's not good news, but I know you can pray about her. And the other is is good news. Mary Ann Hertz, who's a friend of Eddie Jacina. We had noted she had a kidney transplant, but actually she had a liver transplant, and she's doing okay so far. So we got misinformation at first, but she has had her liver transplant, and she's doing okay. Now the other things on there I think are pretty much up to date.
Hard for Connie.
Hard for whom?
Connie.
Okay.
Presently, Roger Hart Factory is not doing any good. Our neighbor behind us here that had all the trouble, he's been in the hospital most of the year this year and came home, and they took him, the ambulance had to come back by Sunday to put in to him.
Took him back last Sunday, what?
The ambulance had to come home, and the ambulance had to come right back on Sunday. I don't know if he got to come back home or not.
Okay, this is the man who lives behind us here, and they had a really bad accident, and he's been in the hospital most of the year, Billy says.
Well, then, see, his son was the one that got hurt. I saw him and talked to him. He didn't get any damage to his face. His burns are all covered up, what he got, and he's back doing limited work now. Not clear for the insurance to go back to work yet.
Okay, well, thank you, Billy, for sharing that. We're always glad to know when people are doing better or making progress, but we'll pray about his dad. How old do you suppose God is? Daniel referred to him as Ancient of Days. That sounds pretty old to me. We're all familiar with the signs of aging, though. Loss of physical strength, unsteady balance. Memory loss is a big one. I have moments when I want to recall the name of a medication I've been taking for 20 years. I can't think of it. Or a famous celebrity whom everybody knows, but I can't think of their name. Or the name of a dear friend. We regard momentary memory loss as a sign of aging, usually. And since age and memory go together, I'm wondering if God is really, really old. Because it says in Hebrews, God said, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that a fantastic idea? God won't remember your sins. Now, that's not short-term memory loss either. He will never remember your sins. That's His promise. Of course, His memory has nothing to do with age. God's not remembering our sins is a choice that He makes. He has decided not to remember our sins based on the sacrifice of His Son. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, our sins can be removed. They're cleansed, they're forgotten, they're gone. Our communion is a time for us to remember that the Lord does not remember our sins. And to keep us from forgetting, we have the bread, which reminds us of His body that bore our sins as He hung on the cross. And we have the cup that reminds us of His blood that washes away our sins. So let's remember Him today.
Opportunity that you provide for us as we travel through this strange world here on earth. But anyway, we want to especially thank you for your Son Jesus and what He means to us, because if it wasn't for Him and you, we would have no opportunity for forgiveness and eternal life. And we realize that it took your only begotten Son for us to have that opportunity, and we partake of these emblems in remembrance of what He did for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
comes again today, and thank you so much from the bottom of our heart for the blessings that you give us in this life. You've given us life. You've given us the lessons of love through Jesus Christ. You've given us this church that is filled with love, and at this time we return just a portion of the earthly blessings that we have. We ask that you would accept these gifts from our heart. In Jesus' name we pray.
Will you join me now in singing, first of all, hymn number 269, Nothing But the Blood. Okay. And then number 340, another song about our Savior, The Solid Rock.
Oh.
for our prayer hymn this morning. Let's turn to number 298. Let's sing just the first verse as we stand for prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, we bring our failures and our weaknesses and our sins to you. We ask for your mercy to forgive us. And we pray that your grace will renew us. What we really need, Lord, is a deeper sense of your presence with us here as we worship, but also as we do our daily work and as we travel from one place to another, as we share our meals, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, let us know, Lord, that you're with us. We need your strength against temptation. We need your power when we're discouraged or just tired. We need your wisdom when we make choices that are difficult. Help us to know, Father, that you're there, ready to help at a moment's notice. You give us so much in Jesus, gifts that will never fade, grace that we don't deserve. Please accept our gratitude and show us how we can serve you as you serve us every moment of every day. We seek your presence now, Father. In our Savior's name, amen. I'm debating. I thank God that He made me able to carry a tune. It's been a real delight in my life. And I thank him that he's enabled me to continue singing even at my advanced age. And I thank you folks who sit there patiently listening to me. I just hope you're taking in the message of the songs, no matter how poorly I sing them. But I don't know another gospel song that has a clearer message than this one I want to try to share with you this morning. It's kind of special to me, because my wife Lois used to accompany me when I sang it. And today I have that privilege again, because she recorded the accompaniment for this one and a number of others before she died. And I have it here to share with you today. It's called Not the Nails, But His Love.
Savior to Calvary's cross, and he suffered and died on that tree. It was gain there for me, but for him the loss of his life, for a sinner like me. They placed on his head not a kingly crown, for its like never since has been worn. And the pity he showed as they pressed it down, far exceeded the pain of the thorn. Let the story be told, how the nails could not hold the Christ of the cross anywhere. It was love, love divine for your soul and mine. Not the nails, but his love held him there. The light turned to darkness on Calvary's hill, as the sun spread a veil o'er its face. Jesus suffered and died to reveal God's will and the pathway to pardon and grace. Let the story be told, how the nails could not hold the Christ of the cross anywhere. It was love, love divine for your soul and mine. Not the nails, but his love held him there.
Well, we have the fourth chapter of 1 John this morning. Next week, I'll start a new series centered around the Christmas story. And I forgot to bring with me the scripture I'm going to use. But I'll tell you, for next week, you can read the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter of Mark, and the first chapter of Luke. It's one of those three. So you might as well read them all. First chapter of those three Gospels. And then we'll get to John later on. But this morning, there's an old song that says, love is a many-splendored thing. Remember that song? The very idea of love is one of the most broadly held ideas in the whole world today. The Beatles sang about it in the 60s. Their message to a hurt and frightened world was, love is all you need. According to the New York Public Library database, there are at least 35,533 books currently in print with the word love in their title, and nearly 13,000 music CDs. Now, if you Google the word love on the internet, you'll find at least, 11,160,000 websites that use love as one of their key words. You try it, count them and see. One of them is called lovecalculator.com, which calculates the probability of a successful relationship between two persons. You put in the two names and click calculate, and Dr. Love will tell you how likely it is that you can have a lasting relationship. Ain't that handy? I couldn't help myself. I tried it. And it said, danger, possible error, or some kind of message. I got on the computer, I'd shut it down quickly. So I never did find out if I passed or not. But when I watch TV or browse the internet or scan the magazines in the checkout lines, it's clear that the world has a very poor understanding of what love means. And we've talked about that. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle described a worldly type of love that's all about selfishness and sex and stuff. And then John 3, he describes three characteristics of real love: sacrifice, service, and security. But now in the fourth chapter of John, he gives us the ultimate definition of love. So keep your ears open. It's simple, it's profound, and it knocks the socks off any other definition of love that you'll ever find. You ready? Here it is. God is love. That's it. Those three little words ought to fill our hearts with warmth and hope, because if they're true, it makes all the difference in the world. But we need to understand this, because so much of what we call love in modern America bears little or no resemblance to real love that is God. So it's important to dig into this passage a little and discover what God's love, real love, is all about. And in this passage of Scripture, he reveals four characteristics of God's love. And I want to read from chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 in the epistle, first epistle of John. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, the first element of love that John describes is that God's love is a personal love. And in the 7th and 8th verses, he explains that. He says, "Let's continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I think the overriding impression of these two verses is that the love of God is personal. God's love causes us to know him and for him to know us. When we're filled with God's love, it demonstrates that we are his children. It's a God-like quality. I think A.W. Tozer said it well. He said, "It's a personal, intimate thing. God does not love populations. He loves people. He does not love masses. He loves individuals. Every individual person is important to God, and he loves each one of us." G.K. Chesterton said it well, too. He said, "All people matter. You matter. I matter." It's the hardest thing in theology to believe, but it's true. Jesus explained it this way. He said, in the 12th chapter of Luke, he says, "What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. So don't be afraid. You are much more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." In Jesus' day, a copper coin was one of the smallest coins in circulation, like our penny, you know. And a penny could buy you 2 sparrows. But 2 pennies could buy you 5 sparrows. Sounds like modern merchandising, doesn't it? Sparrows were so worthless that you could buy a pair, buy two for a penny a pair, and buy four at a penny a pair and get a fifth one free. Good deal. They were less than a dime a dozen, in other words. There may be days when you feel like a fifth sparrow. Worthless, insignificant, unimportant, unloved. But I want to tell you, you're not. You're loved by God. Even the sparrows matter to Him, and you're more important to Him than a whole flock of sparrows. You're the apple of His eye. Somebody said you're the bubble in His Pepsi. As Augustine puts it, He loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. So God's love is a very personal thing. John notes also in the 9th verse that God's love is a proven love. We talked last time about the fact that love is a verb, it's an action word. Real love means being willing to do something for someone, to sacrifice yourself for the ones you love. God did just exactly that. And John says in that 9th verse, God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. God proved His love through the life and the death of Jesus. And if you ever doubt God's love for you, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Look at the cross. See what God did for you. To win your heart, Paul said in Romans, God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a terrible story that I will throw in here. And I even hesitate to tell it. It's so awful. But after the great stock market crash in 1929, and I had not been born yet, not till the next year, John Griffith, his wife, and their newborn baby boy headed east in an old Model A Ford, looking for a fresh start. They made their way to the edge of the mighty Mississippi River, and he found a job there tending one of the great railroad bridges over the river. Day after day, John would sit in the control room and direct the enormous gears of this immense bridge, which trains would use to cross the river. But when a ship came down the river, the bridge would have to be raised so the ships could pass under it. And he would look out as these bulky barges and splendid ships would glide gracefully under his bridge. And then one day in 1937, John brought his little boy Greg, who was now 8 years old, to work with him. And Greg looked on in wide-eyed amazement as his dad pressed the lever that raised and lowered this mammoth bridge. Before they knew it, noontime had arrived, and John had just raised the bridge and allowed some ships to pass through. Then, taking his son by the hand, they headed off toward lunch. And as they ate, John told his son these vivid stories about the marvelous destinations that these ships were going to. And he laid it on heavy. Story after story, and his son hanging on every word. And suddenly, he and his son were startled when they heard the shrieking whistle of a train coming. And looking at his watch in disbelief, John saw it was already 7 minutes after one. And immediately he remembered the bridge was still raised. And the Memphis Express would be coming in just a few minutes. So in the calmest tone he could muster, he instructed his boy, stay put. And he leaped to his feet and ran across the catwalk and down full tilt to the control house. And just as he was about to pull the lever to lower the bridge so the train could cross, he glanced downward and he saw something so horrifying he could hardly believe it. For there below him in the massive gearbox that moved the gigantic bridge, he saw his son. Apparently, he tried to follow his father, but had fallen off the catwalk and was wedged between the teeth of two of the giant gears. Lowering the bridge would mean killing his son. John's mind went in every direction, trying to figure out a solution. He considered the 400 people that were moving closer and closer to the bridge on that train. He knew in a moment there was only one thing he could do. He knew he would have to do it, so he pulled the lever, and the cries of his son were quickly drowned out by the sound of the bridge as it ground slowly into position. And then the roar of the train as it sped across the mighty bridge. And John Griffith lifted his tear-stained face and looked into the windows of the passing train. There was a businessman reading the morning newspaper. There was a uniformed conductor glancing nonchalantly at his pocket watch. Many of the passengers seemed to be engaged in idle conversation or careless laughter, completely unaware of the sacrifice that had been made to save their lives. I cannot imagine what that would be like, to sacrifice your own child so that others could live. I don't know if that story is true or not, but it does serve to illustrate what God did for us. In His great love and according to His sovereign purpose, God determined a long time ago to sacrifice His Son so that we could live. And that proves once and for all how much He loves us. His love is personal. And His love is proven. It's also a protecting love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, love always protects. And that's what God's love does for us. John says in verse 10, this is real love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus' death on the cross not only proves God's love for us, but it protects us. God sacrificed His own Son to save our lives, and Jesus came into this world to protect us from sin and death. God once described His love, His relationship with people, in these words. He said, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. That's in the book of Hosea. But when I read this, I picture a mother walking through a crowded mall, connected to a rambunctious three-year-old son by one of those harnesses with a leash attached to it. You know, you've seen them. I once read about a certain kind of spider who had a similar system for protecting its young. The spider builds its nest in the branch of a tree or a bush, and within this rather delicate enclosure, the little spiders are hatched. And if the nest is disturbed in any way, the little spiders will run out in fright. But each of them has a thin strand attached to it, and all of these strands are joined to the body of the mother spider. So when they're threatened by an enemy, they naturally scurry off, and their lines pull a sharp tug on the mother, who within seconds, she pulls them back into the nest. Talk about busy work. But they're protected from harm. And I guess that's what God's love does for us. It draws us to Him and protects us, not just for a time, but for eternity, forever. Safe and secure in the arms of God. So God's love is personal, and it's proven, and it's protective. And finally, it's a perfecting love. But another way, it's a perfecting love. God loves you just the way you are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to remake you, transform you. John says in the 12th verse of our chapter, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is made perfect in us." In other words, we may not be able to see God, but when God's love lives in our hearts, it changes us, and it conforms us to His image. So when people look at us, they can see something of God in us. His love perfects us. His love makes you the best possible you. Remember that little test we did with 1 Corinthians 13, where we replaced the word love in that chapter with our own name and see how far we can get without lying? We read those words, and we know what the result was. Our hearts seemed a long way from being like His. But what if they weren't? What if our hearts were like His? What if we were patient and kind? What if we weren't proud or rude or self-seeking? What if we weren't so easily angered and we stopped keeping a record of all the wrongs done against us? What if we took no pleasure in evil, but were happy with the truth? What if our love always protected and trusted and hoped and persevered, like Paul says real love does? If those things were true, how different would your life be? Would people notice a difference? Would you notice a difference? Would folks see something new in you? The people you work with? The people you live with? What about your stress level? How would it be if all those things were true of you? How about your mood swings or your temper? Would you sleep better, maybe? Would you see sunsets differently? Just adjust the lens of your imagination till you have a clear picture of God's great love filtering into your heart and changing you. Then snap the shutter and frame the picture and keep it. Because what you see there is what God wants. He wants us to be like Him. And the promise of God is spoken in Ezekiel. He says, the more you allow God's love to permeate and penetrate your heart, the more, he says, I will give you a new heart, I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Your heart becomes like his. That's the idea. Now, I like that song that says, love is a many splendored thing. It's a great word. It's a word the youngest child can write with a crayon. That's a word that God can engrave on our hearts. It's an idea so vast. It's as big as the universe. And yet it's small enough to live in the humblest little house. It's the theme of 1,000 songs, a topic of 1,000,000 websites, and the subject of who knows how many sermons. But none of these songs or sites or sermons convey what real love is better than those 3 simple words that John wrote. God is love. And it's God's love that shows us what real love is like. And it shows us what God wants us to become. Because Jesus Christ died for us. And in his great purpose, he changes us into the image of Christ. We put on a new person and we become his. That's what I want you to think about as we sing our invitation hymn this morning. It's number 454, just the first and last verses. I've decided to follow Jesus. I hope that message is in your heart today. Forget to sign the card up here for that's for Connie Williams, and don't forget to read the first chapter of Matthew and Mark and Luke, so you'll be ready for the sermon next Sunday. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father in heaven, we pray you'll send us from here with a deeper understanding of your incredible love for us. And how much different this life would be if we loved as you love us. Help us to show it in our daily lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.